told some of you this morning that I had on my mind to try to consider the subject of hope. Hope. It's a wonderful subject. John Gill was an eminent Baptist theologian in the 1700s in England, and in his Body of Divinity, he described hope as a grace. He titled it The Grace of Hope. And I think that's so appropriate, because hope is a grace. It's a favor of God that you and I are blessed with. So if I were going to title this, I would title this The Grace of Hope. The Grace of Hope. Peter wrote in his first epistle as a salutation or as a greeting to the strangers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. There we're back to the Old Testament. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Then he begins in earnest. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, second time, multiple times, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Pretty personal, isn't it? Y'all, this will comfort your heart. When we think about that hope that we have. In fact, Peter described it here as a lively hope. Question is, how's your hope? How is it? Well, it depends on what day you ask me. Right? Are you that way? I am. Depends on the circumstances that you ask me about my hope. There are times when I look at my experience and I look inward and I feel just like what Peter said here. My hope is lively. It's alive. It's bursting forth. It's vibrant. I can just reach out and touch the object of that hope. Are you that way? I think you are. I think we're all that way. Then there's other times in our experience when we feel like that hope is so dim and that hope is so far away. Is that how you feel? I'm there. Is that God's fault? Oh, not at all. Not at all. That's when the things of the world weigh down upon us. And the sin which doth so easily beset us takes a hold of us, and we don't see things as clearly as we ought to, as clearly as we could, as clearly as we should. It's not God's fault. Don't blame Him. It's the cares and the encumbrances that we feel as a result of living in a world that is fallen. This is not the way God made it. I want to hammer that into your head. Things happen today such as this, and it just didn't come up in this circumstance, but someone dies suddenly, unexpectedly, and they could say, how could a good God allow that? He didn't cause it. He suffered it. He allowed it because this world that we live in is fallen. It is not the way God made it. Hence, consequently, you and I live in a war zone. And y'all know what can happen in a war zone? Anything. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But Peter here describes to the elect brethren, to those chosen of God, to those who are in possession of that lively hope, that that lively hope is given due to a resurrection. In fact, he says here that you have been begotten again to a lively hope. That word begotten, what's Be honest with me now. When's the last time you used that word? That's not an everyday word, is it? You know what it means? It simply means to procreate. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. It is in the act of procreation, of giving birth to. And we have been given birth to a lively hope. And you're in possession of it. What is hope? What is it? How would you define it? Good question. Hope's an earnest expectation. It's a confident expectation. But that's not the end of it. An earnest expectation means that I have reason to think something is going to come to pass. And hope, brethren, always relates to a future event. It's never past. You don't hope for something that's already occurred, do you? Of course not. We hope related to things yet to be, yet to occur in the future. Hope itself is closely akin to faith and assurance. In fact, they're close cousins. They're real close blood relatives. And they have a lot of common attributes as to faith, as to assurance, and as to hope. In fact, Paul tells us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, now abideth, and what he means by that now is in this present world, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, I told you that hope was a earnest or a serious or a confident expectation. But I didn't end it there. There's more to the definition. Last week, we had a big line of thunderstorms that moved through. Y'all will remember it. We had, 40, 50 mile an hour winds out in our area? And it was quite a storm that came up. And I remember before that thing came along, we went and looked on the radar and we saw it coming. And we saw that line of thunderstorm running north and south, and it was heading our way. It was going east. And sooner or later, it was going to get to us. Now, I confidently, as a result of what I saw, I confidently expected that that line of thunderstorms containing hail and lightning and rain and wind and destructive forces, it was going to hit us. And I had every reason to believe that, and you did too. Was that hope? Not unless there's something wrong with us. That contains the same elements in it so far as hope does. A confident expectation. There are people today who make their living as brokers in the financial world to try to predict the ebbs and flows of the financial markets and make money off of it. And their desire is to predict when even a cataclysm will occur so that they can react accordingly and make money off of that, of the futures, okay? Now, does that mean that they want that to happen? No. That could be bad for all of us. Well, what's the difference? That's not hope. We hope for a 1929 collapse of the stock market? I don't think so. Not unless there's something wrong with us mentally. Brethren, hope is your earnest or confident expectation with desire. With desire. For good. For good. If you ever hoped something bad would happen to someone, that's ungodly. In fact, I touched on this not too long ago. Y'all remember talking about the vengeance of God and revenge? We've got no cause for revenge. We've got no cause to ever say, yeah, it's wrong. We can't do that. God takes care of that. I'll go back to, remember the Judge Judy syndrome? Does it look like I need your help? God's going to take care of it. You and I just do what we're supposed to do. But you have embedded within you hope. You know who has hope? Those that belong to the Lord. Those that are His. But what about those that don't? Go with me to Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is laying the groundwork to the church at Ephesus regarding their condition before God comes along. And this is in chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 8. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, we've heard that many times. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, therefore, remember that ye, Ephesians, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That's what the Jews called you, is the uncircumcision. In the flesh made with hands. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel. When... you know what commonwealth is? It is a common wealth. Just that simple. There's a League of Nations in America, in the world today, and they are known as the British Commonwealth, and they have things in common. Same applies here. Those things, and we are today in the church a commonwealth. We share the same wealth. Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's a bad situation. That's a bad circumstance to be in. Do the unregenerate, do they have hope? No. They have no desire for hope. Brethren, if you have hope within your breast, it's evidence that you're a child of God. Do you hope for something better? That's evidence that God's already made you one of His. I have had an opportunity in my life to be around those around me that were dying. And I have had the privilege to tell my loved ones, I hope to see you someday. Do you feel that way? Do you hope to see your loved ones someday, those that have gone on? I do. And the reason for that hope is not because of us or what we've done. In fact, brother, there's a preacher that I know today, and he has an expression, and I love this. And he's going to let me steal it. I'm going to use it today. He'll stand up and look at the congregation, and he says, "You're the people I expect." There again, that's part of hope, right? You're the people. You're some of the people that I expect to spend eternity with. Have you ever thought about it in that context? You people in this room are some of those that I with joy and desire look forward in hope to spending eternity with. That's how you can look at your loved ones that are slipping away, and you can tell them, I hope to see you someday. I hope to be with you. And if it's by God's grace, it'll happen.
Right.
Don't ever hesitate to tell someone that. Don't let... One thing I've learned, brethren, in trying to deal with death and the dying, don't let anything good go unsaid. Now, if it's something that doesn't matter, if it's settling scores, leave it alone. But don't ever let anything good go unsaid. Say it. You'll receive the blessing from it. I hope to spend eternity with you. I hope to see you someday. And that's our hope. Those in this circumstance that we just described, that Paul described to the church at Ephesus, they are without hope. Not you. Not you. There's a lot of things that hope does. Go with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to tell you one of the things that hope does. You're familiar with Romans 8, I think. And there's so much in that. I'm going to tell you one of the things that hope does in the 8th chapter. And Paul is speaking about the creature here being delivered from the bondage of corruption in verse 21. And of the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When does travailing occur? When there's fixing to be a birth. Groaning and travailing. Ready for that state of being begotten to occur. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, in other words, the redemption of the body. For we're saved by hope. Well, here's one thing that hope does. It saves you. It delivers you. Hope. There is a salvation in a timely grace, which is hope. Brethren, in heaven there will be no hope. Just as in heaven there will be no faith, there will be no need of either. It's a now thing. Now abideth. Faith, hope, charity. For we're saved, we're delivered from what? From despair. From gloom. From trouble. From perplexity. From just being whipped down and beat down. We're saved by hope. Now, it's important at this juncture for me to make an observation about what hope is not. Hope's not a wish.
That's right.
Hope is not a wish. It's not a dream. I was a child of the 60s, grew up in the 60s, and there's a company in America that's kind of on the rocks today. It's still a fledgling company, but starting in the mid-1800s, starting in Chicago, two men got together, a guy by the name of Sears and a guy by the name of Roebuck, and they formed a company called Sears, Roebuck and Company. You know how they made their mark? You know how big their footprint was across America? They realized that most Americans never could make it to town to get their things that they wanted other than their food. So they came up with an ingenious idea to put out a catalog.
Right.
And this catalog was sent to all corners of America. to every little town, every little house in the country, they got a Sears and Roebuck catalog. And they had everything you could think of in that Sears Roebuck catalog. And people ordered from the Sears Roebuck catalog. Well, as a child of the 60s, I remember, around Christmas time back in the 1800s, they would come out with a special edition. And Bill Johns is nodding here. I think you're with me here. Around Christmas, they would come up with a special Sears Roebuck catalog, and it was called the Wish Book. Y'all remember that? They revived that in the 60s, Brother Walton. They brought that back. And I got one. We got one in the mail at our house. Now, you older ones, you younger ones may not know this, but the older ones will. And every Christmas, you'd get a wish book from Sears Roebuck. And we would get that book with such eager anticipation. And me and my brother and my sister, we'd sit down and we'd share time. We'd have time to dream, to wish of all of the things, particularly toys. They had a huge toy section in the Christmas wish book. Right, Brother Bill? And we would just sit at that thing and wish and dream. But it was just a wish. I could look at it all day long. That doesn't mean it's coming. Right? However, at one point in time, after the book came in, and that book would usually come in around September, so it's plenty of time to get it all together and be ready to get whatever you wanted by Christmas. Generally around September, that wish book would arrive. Well, one year, my dad and my mom said, "Look, kids, we're going to let you order." I think they put a dollar limit on us in terms of what could be spent in that Sears Roebuck catalog. And what's in that book, if there's something that you want and it's within those constraints, we'll order it for you. Wow. Now my question, after that pronouncement, after the good news that your bill is paid, was it still a wish? More than a wish. Wasn't a pipe dream. Because Daddy told me, "You're going to get it. That's good enough for me." So what was previously a pipe dream and a wish, with the promise that was given to me with assurance, there's that word again, that became more than a wish. In fact, at this juncture, it's become a hope. Now, it's not here yet. I don't have it in hand. They could be out of that product. And it's possible that whatever even we ordered, there's a possibility that that would never arrive at our house for any number of reasons. So until it becomes reality, it's going to be somewhere between a wish and certainty. And that by definition is hope. You see, we're on the journey. And that's, hope is a rest stop. That's what hope is. It's a rest stop. Ever get on the interstate? You get on I-10 or any number of interstates, and every once in a while, what do you encounter? A rest stop. It's a place where you can pause and regroup and let the kids out or refresh or just do whatever you want to. Brethren, your hope is a rest stop. That's why hope is a grace. And it's a grace that every child of God is given. So you and I have this hope that dwells within our breast. Why? Because Daddy said so. And he said, he's going to take care of it. Now, when it arrives, and you actually open the present or whatever procedure would be, that at that point in time would no longer be hope.
Right. Right.
It's reality.
Right.
But until that time, it's hope. As David said, my flesh shall rest in hope. Jesus came here to redeem us. Jesus did a lot of wonderful things while He was here. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to die. That's what a good leader does. He doesn't just tell you, He shows you. Remember that. A real leader, not going to just talk the talk, he's going to walk the walk. And Jesus did all of these things. He showed us how to interact with people. He gave us grace for living. But that's not the most important thing He did. You see, so many people today, brethren, say Jesus, well, that was a good man. The real good man. Some people will say, He was even a prophet. He was a good prophet. Doesn't scratch the surface. See, all those things that He did to show us what to do pale in comparison to the real reason He came. And He came to redeem a bankrupt people from their sins so that they would one day live with Him in eternal heaven. And everything that the Old Testament is in terms of the atonement to God points to that. All those things point to Jesus. So His coming in a barnyard in Bethlehem was the most expected thing that ever happened. Why should that have ever surprised anyone? Because all of the Old Testament points to His coming. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. That's Him. What's the objects of our hope today? What's the object of your hope? We've said that we hope to be with one another in heaven one day. We can't say it's happened because it hasn't occurred yet. We're not there. But we have that eager expectation, that eager anticipation with desire that yes, it will occur. I'm really amazed when some people sometimes think so little of their hope that it is said of them, well, particularly old Baptists, say, oh, you people, oh, y'all got just a little hope.
Mm-hmm.
Have you heard that?
Okay.
Oh, you've got just a little hope. Well, if it's just a little hope, then that's my fault. It's not God's fault. And if I'm exhibiting my life in such a way that my hope seems to be so frail and volatile, that's not God's fault. I'm not a good steward of what I've been given. So let's don't blame God. Let's blame the man in the mirror. And I have to do that a lot. You probably do as well. What are the objects of your hope? The first one that I see, brethren, is that we have the hope of the resurrection. Do you realize that without the resurrection, we've got nothing?
Right.
Brother Jerry, I tell you, I like what you preach. I like the doctrine. I like everything. But that part about resurrection, I don't know about that. Brethren, if you take the resurrection away, we have nothing.
That's true.
Everything you believe focuses on the resurrection of the body. And He's either going to come back for you or he's not. So which is it? Job says, I know. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say, I hope. He said, and that's the way we're at sometimes, brother. Sometimes that hope kind of spills over into knowing, doesn't it? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that He shall stand at the latter day. And though after my skin, worms destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was Job's hope, which sometimes morphed into more of a certainty. And you and I are the same way. We're no different than Job. But for just a few minutes, I want you and I to look at the 14th chapter of the book of Job. And Job talks here for just a few minutes about the certainty of death. So when we get to thinking we're bulletproof, it might behoove us to go back and read Job 14. Because here was a man that experienced things and was talking to God Himself. Job, the oldest book of recorded Scripture. Job, the oldest book which lays the foundation of the sovereignty of God. Everything we have depends on this firm foundation of the sovereignty of God, and that's what the book of Job is all about, and how we deal with suffering. That undergirds everything. Look how it starts off, and I'm going to go through this a little faster because I want to draw this to a conclusion. In fact, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read it. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Wow. That's one of those feel-good moments, isn't it? That'll make you feel great, won't it? You know, I don't see that in Dale Carnegie's book, do you? No, it's not there. That's pretty gloom. That's pretty grim, is it not? Born of a woman, and trouble ensues. He cometh forth like a flower, and he's cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. I was reminded that of this week when we found that Michael had died. Y'all, he was riding up down the road, eating a candy bar, and Penance got in there, and he died. Life is that brief. That's what Job described here. And we're not exempt. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Why? Am I contaminated by them? Well, in a word, yes. You're identified with the company you keep. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? We've heard that quoted all of our lives, and this is the basis for our condition. My children are sinners because their parents were sinners.
Right.
Or are sinners. And I am a sinner because my parents were sinners. And we can go all the way on up the line to Adam.
Right.
So nothing clean can come out of something that's unclean.
Right. That's right.
It brings forth after its own kind.
Right.
Hence, the doctrine of the depravity of man. You see, y'all, you got to have depravity or there's no need for hope.
Right.
You see how it all fits together? If you think you're good and very good, you need no Savior. You have no need for hope. You have no need for anything here other than just a lie, a nice lesson as to how to get along with other people. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Seeing that his days are determined and the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Ooh. So it sounds like what he's saying here is that the days that I live on the earth are predestinated. Is that what he's saying?
No.
How many times have you heard this? Well, it was just his time. So like Brother Michael last week, it was just his time. That's what Forrest Gump's mother said, "Forrest, it's just my time." You know, that sounds good in a film, but that's not according to God's Word.
That's right.
Well, what is he saying here? That's a good question. If we know what he's not saying, what is he saying? He's telling us, brethren, that you and I are under the condemnation of death. We go back to the Old Testament, I find men like Methuselah lived hundreds of years. We don't live that long. And I believe they lived that long too. And these things ebb and flow. These things in Scripture run in cycles. And we don't live to that age today. I'm always amused, people that know a man one time that smoked all of his life like a chimney. I mean, he was a five packer a day. Comes down with cancer. He passed. His family said, "Well, it was just his time." No, it wasn't.
Right.
Look what he did to his body. Don't blame God for you abusing the stewardship of your body.
Right.
Yeah. Or someone that, because of their bad behavior, abuses their body to where there's organ failure within this body, and you're going to say, "Well, it was just his time." As Sister Denise would say, "Are you kidding me? Really?" We are going to die, but I do not believe, brethren, that according to God's Word, that the day of your and my death has been... Now there are some exemptions to that. There are a few exceptions to that rule in Scripture, and we can go and look at them, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. But the day of our death is not preordained. But we're going to die. We're going to die. "Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree." We're talking about death now. And Job's fixing to get off into something most profound. He's talking here about the certainty of death. That we're going to die. "For there is hope of a tree." You mean a tree has hope? Well, not really. But he's using this as an alliteration. "For there's hope of a tree that if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water." Just isn't that amazing? Even the smell of water. Can y'all smell rain coming? Yeah, you can. And what does Job say? Even the smell of rain is going to cause something to happen. "Through the scent of water it'll bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth." Why? But that's a tree, Job says. But man, he's not that way. "Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost." Where is he? "As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more, and they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. If a man die," Job asks the eternal question, "if a man die, shall he live again? All of the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You will call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hand." I'm not going to spend any more time on this other than I'm going to make a point out of the rest of this chapter. I think it's interesting. He tells us here why we bury our dead. You know why we bury our dead? The Indians didn't bury their dead. And Indians in North America, you've seen it before, the tribes, especially up in the plains and in the Northwest, when someone in their tribe would die, they would erect these huge poles and put these skins there, and they'd put the body out. The birds would come and pick the body until there was nothing left there. They didn't bury their dead. We bury our dead. And he tells us here why we bury our dead is to put them out of sight. To put them out of sight. We're reminded every time we go to a funeral of our mortality. That we're going to die. Yet, there's hope of a tree. There's hope of a tree. Go with me to 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And I think this is an important point that we need to share to the church about what's going on here. This church at Corinth had so much trouble, he didn't know where to start. You got it? This church was in so much difficulty that Paul didn't know what to take on first. So he just plows right in. He tells us in verse 12, chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose, and in fact, he said, I'm the one preaching. If Christ be preached by me that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, my Christian brethren? Some of you who are in the church. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we're talking about the troubles of this church. And I want to bring this point home as it relates to churches today and their interaction amongst themselves and with each other. Sometimes we're real eager. Not eager, that wouldn't be the right word. Sometimes we end up finding reasons to not get along for some reason. Because of some perceived difference, maybe even a doctrinal difference. Fair game. It's fair game. But can you think of anything more egregious? Can you think of anything more unbiblical and ungodly than for a church to say there's no resurrection? Can you think of anything? I can't. Have we ever known old Baptists to say there's no resurrection? I haven't. I've never heard that put forth. Every difference that we might have pales in comparison to that. Yet, even in that blasphemy, Paul still fellowshipped them. He called them the church. And his desire was to correct them. So where does that leave me and you today? If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See, he makes this point that I made a minute ago, brother. If there's no resurrection, we don't have anything. We've got nothing. And Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Why are you up there, Brother Jerry? Our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if it be not so, the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So He's going to go all the way through this, and He's going to talk about where this leads us if there be no resurrection. But He's going to conclude it by saying, but now is Christ risen. Paul's trying to address their error as his brethren who were promoting error, no doubt. But he still included them in the fold. Good lesson for us today. Good lesson. Hope. Touch on something real briefly, and I'm nearing the end here. Paul talked about our hope of eternal life. That's how he started the epistle of Titus there. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Not a wish, it's a promise.
Right.
God promised eternal life. Therefore, in eternal life, we have hope. We have hope. Real briefly, I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, what I said. I meant 1 Peter. Peter gives us our marching orders in the 15th verse. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of ye a reason for the hope that is in him with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Peter tells us that we as the church are supposed to be ready to give an answer of the reason for the what? Reason for the what? The hope that is within us. Are you ever presented with that opportunity? Talking about you. Because I ask me this question sometimes too. Am I ready? Am I ready to engage someone in the conversation? Why do you have your hope?
Yeah.
First of all, your hope comes from God. But are we asking the Lord as Jabez that our coast would be enlarged? Our sphere of influence would be increased? You say, "Well, Brother Jerry, I'm not a preacher." You say, "I know that. Brother Jerry, I can't quote 10, 15 verses of Scripture in talking to somebody about my hope." I know I can't either. I can't do that. But you know what I can do? And you know what you can do? You can say, "Well, a lot of things I don't know. A lot of things I don't understand. But let me tell you my experience." Have you ever thought about somebody ask you, or the occasion comes up, just tell them how you feel? We're not in a debate. We don't have to score points. Just tell someone how you feel. Let me tell you the hope that I have within my breast and why I feel like it's there. And that hope is a grace. I am in possession of the grace of hope. Just tell your experience in a conversational tone. You say, "Well, Brother Jerry, I don't know if I can do that." Well, we talk about anything else, right? We can talk about politics. We can talk about the Bulls. We can talk about the Gators. We can talk about the Rays. We can talk about politics. We can talk about anything we want to. What's your experience? Let me tell you a little bit about my hope. Let me tell you why I have my hope. You don't have to quote Scripture. You don't have to even reference Scripture. Just what's in the indwelling of your heart. That's how we witness. That's how we witness. It's by sharing our experience with others, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to give one final view of hope that's completely different than anything we've looked at. Okay? I started in Titus. I'm going to end there. Or I referenced Titus. I'm going to go there. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, and it has. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, that's who the alls are, by the way, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Colon, not the end of the thought, or semicolon. Looking for what? For that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us of all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, you and I today are admonished to look for the blessed hope. Well now, Brother Jerry, is that the hope within my breast?
No.
No. Are we looking for our hope to come back?
Yes.
Are we looking for our hope to visit us today? And to walk with us? And to sit at our breakfast table with us. And to visit us whenever we're together. Do you want that blessed hope to be in our midst? Just to walk around with us? You know who that blessed hope is? Oh, I gave it away. That blessed hope is Jesus. He is your hope. Going to conclude with this. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, because Brother Walton quoted this morning, so I don't have to go there. Okay. The 6th chapter of Hebrews, Paul is writing, and he alludes to this same thing. He says in verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong assurance. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. To lay hold upon the hope. Now, I have a little different view on this than some of my brethren do, and that's okay. Here's my view of this. To lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast. Now, here's the problem that I have with that. My hope is not always sure. My hope is not always steadfast. Mine wavers. Mine flickers. Is yours? Is sometimes it lively and sometimes it's not? Well, Paul said, this hope that we lay hold of is both sure and steadfast. So that raises the first question to me as to what is under consideration. But here's the second part to me, which is the giveaway, which really points to who he's really talking about, and which entereth into that within the veil. Brethren, my hope does not go within the veil. My hope did not go in the Holy of Holies, but my Jesus did. He went within the Holy of Holies. So, that is my Jesus. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So he tells us who it is. So I believe, brethren, that that hope that's under consideration, just like in Paul's epistle in Titus, that hope is Jesus. He's the, Brother John, he's the personification of it. He's the completion of it. It's all about him. He is our hope.
Right.
That was something I wanted. But meantime, till he gets here, we have this earnest expectation. We have this confident expectation with desire. May we thank him that you and I today have the grace of hope. Brother Walton, do we have a hymn?
Just sing it first. Solid rock.